All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Shabbat Shalom. All right. This morning is going to be an incredible morning. Are you ready for the Shabbat? I tell you what, it's coming at you fast. It's here. And just remember, they do keep Shabbat in heaven. And so we're just like an echo, a harmonic resonance of what's going on in the heavenlies. We want to thank everyone who's live streaming from all around the world for joining us together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And now the greatest commandment. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. That is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, making peace. These are our highest duties. Let us learn in order to teach. It's a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us to return to you,
shall we return? Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Amen. Let's have all the kids come up together. How precious are all of these kids? Amen. So let's extend our hands toward these kids. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for these who are your children, that you have so graciously put in the hands of their parents and have brought them here to El Shaddai. Collectively, we want to just help one another, love one another. Father, we want you to bless the teachers as they teach. Oh, Lord, that they would impart your word in such a way that the kids would receive it. Father, they would receive it with open hearts, open eyes, open ears. Give them hearts to understand as children what is being communicated, Father, so that they would come to a vital living relationship with you at an early age. Just bless them now in Yeshua's name. Amen. And amen and amen. All right. Exciting times that we live in. Yes. I tell you what, how many of you are ready for this next year? I think it's going to be a banner year. It's going to be a great year like none that we have ever seen as a nation. And we need to be prepared. I think we need to also get our nets mended, our nets fixed, our nets ready, because I think a great harvest is about to come. I really do. I really do. So let's acknowledge with the blast of the shofar and worship and praise. And let's just thank the Lord for this year that's coming and acknowledge Him. Father, we just thank You so much that we can come together and worship You, to be with You. We want to give You all the honor and glory, do Your name. We want to acknowledge You, to think about it every single Shabbat, every week, at least once a week. We just want to come and let You know we have not forgotten You. I can't help but think of Your word where you were so brokenhearted because Your people had forgotten You days without number. You had even lost count of the days that Your own kids didn't even acknowledge Your presence. Father, we want to bring joy to Your heart. It's so exciting to know that we can bring joy to the heart of God. You even said in Your word that You joy over us with singing. Father, at this time, we want to joy over You with singing. And we thank You in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen, Lord. We just want to sing Your praises for all eternity. You truly deserve our praise. You said we were created for You, to bring You honor, to bring You glory. And we just thank You. And right now, we just want to commit this service into Your hands in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. All of those here that volunteer in so many different ways. Well, let's begin with the first slide. What are we looking at? We're looking at the desert. Today we begin the book of Exodus or Shemot about them being in Egypt. Shemot is the word that the Jews use for this book. In English we call it Exodus. And the reason why we call it Exodus is we think of the Jews exiting Egypt. But that's not what the Jewish name for this book is. It's called Shemot, which means names. And so the book of Exodus begins with, on your notes, Exodus 1:1. This is an incorrect English translation. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob." But here's a better translation, Exodus 1:1. It says, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who are coming out of Egypt with Jacob, a man and his household have they come." That word "and" is supposed to be at the beginning. In Hebrew, the very first letter of the book of Exodus is a vav, which is the word "and." And what it's doing, it's connecting Genesis to Exodus. So don't treat it like two separate books. It's actually like one long book. And it just has been divided at this particular point. But the thing that's amazing to me is how often do we feel like we're just a number? You know, and when you think of, you know, there's 6 billion people on this planet, how can the Lord even see us, acknowledge us, know who we are? I mean, the devil wants to treat you like a number and say that's all you are is a number. But God says, no, you're not just a number. You are names. You have names. Matter of fact, I don't know how many trillions, gazillions of stars there are. And it says he knows them all by name. To me, this is quite incredible. Even an inanimate object he names. I mean, when you give something a name, you give value to it, don't you? Think about it. When you name something, you're giving it value. And so it's like, oh my goodness, God values inanimate objects. He even gives them names. And so this book is what is so important. And I think this sets the theme of the book is the names. And what's amazing is nowhere do we hear of Pharaoh's name. But we do hear the names of these two midwives. I mean, think about it. God values the names of these two midwives for all eternity, have them written in his book, and he could care less about Pharaoh's names, even though he's the leader, even though he's the head honcho. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They even multiplied. They waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." When Jacob died, you know, last week we read about Jacob's death. Joseph was only 56 years old. Manasseh and Ephraim were in their early 20s when Jacob laid his hands and crossed his hands. It's not like they were 8 or 9 or 10. They were in their early 20s. And then we read how Joseph dies at 110 years. So that means 54 more years have gone by since Jacob's death. So now Manasseh and Ephraim, when Joseph dies, are in their late 70s. So let's look at verse 8 and 9. It says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which didn't even know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we.'" Well, one thing that I want to bring out from a historical standpoint, in the middle of the 18th century BC, Egypt had been infiltrated by a group known as the Hyksos. The Hyksos had conquered Lower Egypt using bronze weapons, horse-drawn chariots. What had happened was they overtook Egypt, and they were the ones who knew Joseph. But what happened as time went by, the Hyksos were overthrown and the Egyptians took power again over their own country. The Hyksos was a Semitic tribe, in some sense related to Israel. And so what happened, that's how they knew Joseph. But now a new Egyptian pharaoh comes in charge. And, you know, they were going to treat Joseph's family completely differently. The Hyksos, they say, were the ones who introduces the horse and the chariot, improved battle axes and advanced fortification techniques into Egypt. And so we find now in Exodus 1, verse 10 and 11, what does this new Egyptian pharaoh say? He says, "Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply." Kind of late. Okay. And it says, it came to pass that when there falls out any war, he says, they might join to our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Wow. I mean, even as I read this now, I think this is so contradictory to some sense. Here they just got done overtaking the country themselves, and now they're worried about losing control. But it looks like they want to get them up out of the land, and yet they end up enslaving them. It says, therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Well, look at verse 15 and 16. It says, and the king of Egypt spoke to, and notice it's the Hebrew midwives, of which the names of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the stools, if it's a son, then I want you to, what? Kill him. If it's a daughter, oh, she shall live. To me, this is amazing too. Shiphrah's name means shofar, basically. It's another way of saying shofar, beautiful. Puah is beautiful. What does Puah mean in English? Basically beautiful. So that was one of the midwife's names. Now, this just hit me because of where I'm going the second half. But how many of you know we have a choice to make in life, life or death? And what are we supposed to choose? Life. And yet here, Pharaoh's saying life and death, life for you, death for you. Life for the girls, death for the boys. And so here, the Torah portion today basically is talking about the killing of children. And yet today in Washington, D.C., there's this big march, a pro-choice abortion march going on. I think it's fascinating that here, on the very day that the Torah portion is about giving value to life and to babies, here we have this big march in D.C. to kill the babies. But what happens in Exodus 1:17, it says the midwives, they feared God. And did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved all the little boys alive. Do you ever wonder how someone could be... I mean, Pharaoh didn't kill all these kids. Who threw them in the stream? Who threw them in the river? The people. The Egyptians' people threw them in the river. But look at the progression. First, he was talking to the Hebrew midwives, to just kill the boys' children. Why was it only the boys? Because his prophets told him that the Israel Redeemer was going to be born, and he did not want anyone to take Israel out or to take his place. This is just like Herod. Herod, the same thing. He was afraid that a Messiah was being born that was going to take his place, so he said, let's kill all the boys. But look what it progressed to. Instead of just telling the Hebrew midwives to throw the Jewish boys into the river, look at verse 22. Pharaoh charged now all of his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. It doesn't say every Jewish son. It just says every son. He doesn't care if it's Egyptian or Jewish. He wants all the boys killed because he doesn't want any. As far as he knows, it's an Egyptian, that ruler, that may rise up and take his place. Or, instead of the Jews. But the amazing thing to me is how people did that. When I can't help but think of Hitler and the Holocaust. To so devalue human life. That's the thing about the whole situation with Israel. To delegitimize, dehumanize. Okay? That's what they want to do. Because if you treat people as numbers, then that assuages your guilt a little bit when you kill them. Because now you're not killing a person, you're killing an it. You following me? But look at the level of callousness that is in at that time that they would do that. Look at the level of callousness during Messiah's time that these people would kill all these boys for their leader, for Herod. And the Bible talks about at the last days, the love of many will wax cold. This is serious business. We're going to talk about that more. That word, when he says to cast into the river, the Hebrew word basically is shalak, and it means to throw out, like you're throwing out trash. Take these little baby boys and just throw them out like you're throwing them out in the trash. It's no wonder the Nile turned to blood as the first plague. Now, let's take a look at Moses' parents. But let's look at Exodus 2, 1 and 2 first. It says, and this is what's incredible to me. It says, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him how many months? Okay, now doesn't Moses have an older brother and sister? Okay, so how come they don't mention Moses' dad's name, Moses' father's name just yet? And it acts like they're just now getting married and have Moses as the firstborn. Well, the story goes that the decree came from Pharaoh to kill all the boys' children. Aaron and Miriam were already born. Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, separated. They decided not to stay married. They separated because they didn't want to produce any children, because if it was a boy, it might be thrown into the river and die. So they thought it was best if we separate. But then they say Miriam, Moses' older sister, went to her parents and says, Pharaoh's condemned to death all the boys, but your decision to separate, you've even not allowed any girls to be born. You need to come back together. And so the story goes, they came back together and they gave birth to Moses. Now, let's take a look at their names. Jochebed was his mother's name, and Amram was his father's name. Well, the interesting thing about their names, Jochebed, the last three letters, Kavod, okay, that means glory. And the first part is God. And so her name means the glory of God. That was what Moses' mother's name was. Now, Amram, basically, if you separate that into two words, the first two letters is people, and the resh mem is exalted. And so his name means an exalted people. So what do we find when the glory of the Lord is wed to an exalted people? Redemption comes. The Messiah comes. Now in Revelations, at the end of the story, the glory of the Lord will be wed to an exalted, redeemed people. And I think this is exciting, the times that we live in. But let's go on now to Exodus 2, 11 through 15. It says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was now grown, he went out to his brothers and he looked on their burdens. Now when it says it looked on their burdens, do you think that was just, okay, I saw him? Or was there emotion involved in that looking? There was deep emotions involved in that looking. And he says he sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. That means Moses also knew that he was Jewish. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there wasn't anyone else around, he slew the Egyptian and then hit him in the sand. And then he went out the second day, and two men of the Hebrews were fighting together. And he said to the one that did the wrong, in other words, he must have heard or seen who did the wrong, he says, why are you hitting your brother? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Oops. Now Moses realizes that people saw it. So he said, surely this whole thing is known. And so when Pharaoh did hear it, he wanted to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And what does he do? He sits down by a well. We have heard of many stories of people in the Bible sitting down by a well. And what usually happens? They get married. Let that be a lesson. No. The upcoming meeting of Moses and Zipporah at the well is the Torah's third of several meetings at watering holes that led to marriage. If you remember, we have Eliezer meeting Rebekah at the well in Genesis 24. We have for Isaac, and then we have Jacob's meeting of Rachel at the well in Genesis 29. And amazingly, each one involves a trip to another land, a stop at a well, a young woman coming to the well to draw water, some kind of heroic drawing of water. The young woman goes home to report to her family. The visiting man is brought to the family, and then there is a marriage. But take a look at this. In Exodus 2, 16 through 19, the priest of Midian had how many daughters? Seven daughters. And they all were coming to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then it says the shepherds came and did what? I think that's an incredible statement right there. I mean, the shepherd is supposed to shepherd the flock in one sense, but here these shepherds are driving the people away. And Moses stood up and he helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, okay, wait a minute. I thought his name was Jethro. Okay, he had more than one name because one is more of a title than a name. And he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian. They didn't even realize that Moses was Hebrew. Okay, but that's a common denominator too. They didn't realize Joseph was Hebrew. They say an Egyptian delivers us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us, and he watered the flock. What does Reuel's name, what does that name mean? Friend of God. Friend of God. And then we find in Exodus 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro. So here we see one time he had a title Reuel, which means friend of God. Now we see his name is also Jethro, and Jethro means his excellence. So now he's called his excellence. He was the priest of Midian. That doesn't necessarily mean priest. It could mean king, leader, ruler. But he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And then and Horeb is another name for Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. To me, this is incredible, too, that it says angel of the Lord, and then later it's going to say it actually was the Lord. We see in verse 3 through 6 of Exodus 3 that Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. How come the bush is not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near here. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And we find in verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Do you think God only knew their sorrows as an unattached observer? Or do you think he knew their sorrows deeply because he heard his children crying out to him? And he calls them, he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I know their sorrows. And then in verse 8, God says, I am coming down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good land and the large, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So God declares he's coming down to deliver them. He's going to bring them up out of Egypt. But look what he says now in verse 10. He says, come now, therefore, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So it's to be a cooperative effort. And God tells Moses that he wants him to bring forth my people, his people, out of Egypt. Well, I think it's so fascinating because later on we're going to see in Exodus 32:7, the Lord tells Moses, you go get down for your people, which you brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And Moses turns it around and Moses seeks the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? They're getting tossed back and forth. Whose people are they? And we see, let's go back to Exodus 3, verse 11 and 12. Now I have the Hebrew here. It says, and Moses said to God, and the word there is Elohim. He said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God says, certainly, I will be with you. And that Hebrew word for will be is eyeh. Eyeh. And it says, and this will be a token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God right here on this mountain. And so we see here on this slide, this is that word, eyeh, which means, in this sense, I will be with you. And so in Exodus 3:13, Moses says to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they shall say to me, 'Well, what's his name? What shall I tell them?'" And so here is how I close every service with this name. It says, "And Elohim said to Moses, 'Eyeh Asher Eyeh,' which means, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Eyeh has sent me to you.'" So here we find Eyeh is I am, and earlier Eyeh is I will be. I mean, in other words, God, he is who he is to yesterday, today, and forever, and he changes not. How many of you are glad that God doesn't change? His name is the great I am. And look at John 18:4-6. Yeshua, knowing everything that was happening to him, went forth and said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Yeshua of Nazareth." And Yeshua said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, "I am he," what did they do? They all fell backward, back down to the ground. It's that name. He says, "I am." Look at Exodus 4:21. The Lord says to Moses, "When you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go." Well, what's important here, you can put up this next slide. The word here is chazak. And a lot of people think it wasn't fair that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but they don't realize the word where God says, "I'm going to strengthen Pharaoh's heart." In other words, he's going to give him the ability to keep on fighting. It's like Pharaoh is this guy sitting in the chair and he's exhausted. And God says, "No, don't quit. I need to strengthen your heart. I have 8 more plagues to go." You know. But in Exodus 8:15, let's go there. This is where it says, "When Pharaoh saw there was respite, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Well, this time, the English word harden is not kazak. It's kavod, which can also mean to harden, to make hard. So we see Pharaoh made hard his own heart. All God did was strengthen his heart so he could harden it some more if he so chose. And so we close with these thoughts here. In Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go." So here's Pharaoh. Who is this? So I'm going to close with this chart, but I want you to know we have a couple hundred of these charts here that you can pick up at Nancy's table on your way out that answers all these questions. Let me go to this thing. Most people don't realize the 10 plagues actually all happened in a pattern. And they answers Pharaoh's 3 questions. Look at Exodus 5:2. The first challenge is, who is the Lord? And what is he doing? He's challenging God's existence. And I refer to this as the Father. Who is he? Who is this? Does he even exist? The next question, why should I even obey his voice? Now what he's doing is challenging God's concern for the world. Does God care enough for the world? Well, I think this speaks of the Son, because God did so love the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And then the next question is, why should I let Israel go? Now he's challenging God's ability to intervene, his omnipotence, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And so I see these 3 challenges are directly related to the Father, the Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh. And in Exodus 5:22 and 23, Moses returns to the Lord and says, "Why have you so evilly treated these people? Why is it you have even sent me? For ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he's done evil to these people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." And so in Exodus 6:1, the Lord tells Moses, "Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he's going to let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land." But I want you to notice here that if you go one, let me see, you have these here, right here, are God is answering those questions. He's going to say the first question, who is the Lord? He says in Exodus 7, I am the Lord. And how does he do that? The first 3 plagues all answer that question. The waters turn to blood, the frogs, the dust into lice. And then I want you to notice the second one answers the second question, the next 3 plagues, the 4th, 5th, and 6th plagues, where he says, basically, why should I obey his voice?
What do we see? He sends flies. He sends the pestilence, killing all the cattle. He sends boils. And he says, because I am the Lord that is in the midst of the earth, I do care about what's going on. And then the last three plagues involve the Holy Spirit and his omnipotence, where he says, I have all power. And so how there is none like me in the earth. And so we see the hail and the locusts, the darkness to be felt. But the amazing thing, there's also another pattern going this direction. You have the first, the third, the first, the fourth, and the seventh one. Every single one of them have to do with what God is going to do. And you'll see that they all happen early in the morning. Each one of those happen early in the morning. The next three going this way, the second, the fifth, and the eighth, every single time he says, go to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh, each one of those times. And then the last three going this way, there's no warning given. So there's patterns going down. There's patterns going across. We have the sheet. You can take a look at that. And then lastly, the last plague, a warning is given, the 10th plague. It was given at the very beginning in chapter 4, verse 22, and then at the very end in 11:4. And this is the death of the firstborn. But the whole thing that's more important that answers the big question is this, that Israel may know how the Lord puts a difference between Egyptians and Israel. We need to know not only that the Lord exists, but we know how he makes that separation. Amen? Amen. So with that, let's stand and let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for this Torah portion and what's going on. And we just pray, Lord, together, that we can exalt your name in the earth, that we can bring you glory. Father, that we can even answer those questions. Who is the Lord? How it is the great I am? Why we should obey him? Because you love us so much with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And why your people should be set free? Because we value life. Father, you always have set before us life and death. You want each one of us to choose life. And we thank you today, Father, for all those here locally that help support taking your Torah to the nations, as well as we thank all of those that are live streaming from around the world. Father, for any of the donations that come in, that we can bring you honor and bring you glory, because it truly is all about you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All right, one and all, it's so good to have all of you here with us today. Let's go ahead and put up the first PowerPoint. El Shaddai is all about taking Torah to the nations. And with that in mind, we'd like to welcome any new visitors. If there's anyone here visiting today, we would just like to welcome you. Raise your hand. All right, let's give them a big hand. Thank them for coming. Where are you from? All right, Lakewood. Woo! Yes, where are you from? Right up front. Vancouver, Canada. All right. Good to have you here. And how about this road? A far country, Lakewood. Okay. Great to have you all the way from Lakewood. Anybody? Yes. California. All right. Oh, missed one, I heard. Yes. South Korea. Kamsahamnida. Okay, now I have one other topic that I want to talk about. And it's amazing to me how it ties in with the Torah portion, and you're going to see even more so with the teaching that follows after the Torah portion. But life and death, how many of you know it's a choice? And how many of you know we are asked to choose? The midwives What did they choose? They chose life over death. It's amazing to me when I think about the abortion industry and what's going on. My family was very involved in the pro-life movement in Wichita, Kansas. They were very much a part of it. My brothers and sisters were in jail for many months for protesting and the like. And so that's very, for our family, they were even part of the whole organization. It's always been a very, I don't want to go into all the details of the things that we saw, but it's absolutely horrible. But the amazing thing to me, I'll just try not to give you any graphic thing, but I'm just bringing it up because one of the pictures I saw, as you know, when they kill cats and dogs, they incinerate them or whatever, and they always bring things. Well, we were the ones that discovered that that's what the hospital was doing. The way to get rid of the fetuses, they were taking them to where they disposed of the cats and the dogs. And it's like, how insensitive can you be? You know, I mean, just the insensitivity was appalling. Well, here's one thing that's important to know. As I really analyzed this and thought about this, sometimes when even right choices are made, they can be seen as just a hard, cold choice. For example, the Nazis in Germany. You live, you die. They made the choice that that person lived, but that wasn't an empathetic choice, was it? That was just a cold, hard choice. The thing that we need to realize is when we make choices that involve people, we need to be cognizant of their feelings. When a military officer appears at the door of a house to tell the wife about the death of her spouse, he doesn't knock on the door and say, hey, your husband's dead. You know what I'm saying? Even though that's the right thing, whenever we even make the right choices, we have to acknowledge people's feelings, people's emotions. Now, at the same time, I would also hope, though, that none of us would ever intentionally want to cause another one pain. None of us would ever intentionally, I would hope, would want to cause someone else pain. Yet, we also know that even unintentionally, we do and we can cause emotional pain to people by our words, by our actions coming across as insensitive. When an unintentional action causes pain, we still need to acknowledge the pain. This goes back to what I was sharing a little bit at the first Torah portion. I think one of the reasons we don't have revival in the church too is because of the pain that the church did to the nation of Israel. And I've heard people say, well, the Jews just need to get over it. Okay, well, I mean, that was a situation where it was the wrong thing that they were to die. But at the same time, even though we can acknowledge that it was wrong, I believe we still need to acknowledge to the Jewish people that we caused pain. Are you following me? Does that make sense? Because sometimes, how many of you know, even with our spouses, sometimes we can cause pain? You know, and how many of us know we're all humans, we're all going to cause pain, but the important thing is you acknowledge that you caused the pain. When you're standing on someone's toes and they tell you to get off, you can get off and move on. But how many of you know it's also nice when you're stepping on their toes, when you got off, you say you're sorry that you stepped on their toes. Even if you weren't doing it intentionally, okay, even if you were unintentional. Do you realize the least of all the commandments has to do with the hurt we could even cause to a mother bird? If God is concerned we don't cause pain to a bird, how much more so people? You following me? I mean, he names the stars. I mean, there are some people that, you know, they don't see a problem driving over a cat or whatever it is. I mean, but it's like, oh my gosh. Look, you have to realize, even though the cat's not a person, it has pain. We have to realize that a mother bird has pain. One of the things that really stands out to me, many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, where it says, if I have the gift of prophecy, I know all mysteries, I even have all knowledge. Even if I have all faith where I can remove mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Even if I dole out all my goods to feed the poor, even if I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me what? That is incredible. I mean, when you look at people, they get all consumed with having Torah knowledge. But if you don't love people, what good is it? This is why, to me, it's always so important. One of the things I really like about Peter Tolfhofer's website, it's called Torah in My Heart. It's not Torah in my head. It has to be. Torah has to be where? And all too often, sometimes Torah can leave our heart and it moving up to our head, and it can end up being in our head. And you know when you begin to choke on it, that's what's happening. In 1 Corinthians, it goes on to say that love never fails. Look at this. It says, whether our prophecies, they're going to be done away with. Whether our various languages, they're going to stop. Even whether it's knowledge, it's going to be done away with. Do you realize all your Torah knowledge is going to be done away with? What remains is love, the love that we have toward people. Matthew 24:12 really stands out to me, and I mentioned it last week, I believe, as a matter of fact. It says, because iniquity will be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. Now, think about that for a minute. It doesn't say they don't have love. It doesn't say they're going to become haters, but their love is going to wax cold. Many of us, due to life's experiences, while we have love, we can still become insensitive. And we can see it at different levels. Okay, even within our families, with our friends, with our neighbors, you know, with our enemies or whatever, we can have different levels of callousness or insensitivity. But when I read Matthew 24:12, it says basically because, and Jesus is talking here about the last days, because iniquity will be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. This is a prophetic warning of the times we live in right now. Remember I talked about the frog in the boiling water. Okay, we need to realize that this is the times that we're living in. The Bible talks about a falling away in the last days. What is scary is when people don't even know they're falling. Think about that. It talks about a great falling away. It's one thing to not even realize you're falling. The other thing is when you, like the frog in the water, when you realize the water is boiling, if your eyes are open, or when you are falling, you're scrambling like crazy to get out of the water or get a hold of something, right? The quicker the response, the more likely it will be remedied. Regardless at what stage of callousness we may be at, when we do realize that we are becoming insensitive to any degree, this verse is warning us that we need to respond quickly and with all of our strength to repair any damage. Even when it is unintentional, when we cause pain to people, through our decisions, there are ripple effects. Even if our decisions are right, even when they're unintentional, even when they're intentional, it doesn't matter, there are ripple effects. The last thing I think any of you or I would ever want to do is to intentionally cause pain to anyone. Yet, I believe when I have caused pain and I'm made aware of it, I want to acknowledge it and remedy it. Wouldn't you? Okay. So, to begin with, and leaders lead, right? That's what we're supposed to do, especially in the times that we're living in. I really see that. So at this moment, I'd like to have Vicky come up. Bill, Rocio, all the Zotkins. My wife, you know, often tells me is, you know, there's people at El Shaddai that don't even know I'm your wife. Isn't that right?
Yeah, it happens all the time.
Okay, come up here. And I want to acknowledge and apologize for any pain that I may have caused to my dear wife of almost 40 years. You know, due to any insensitivity, I mean, it doesn't matter. At the moment when, I mean, sometimes, you know, I can be insensitive and it's like, that's not insensitive. You guys know what I'm talking about. But it's like, I mean, even sometimes when we're getting ready to come to church and, you know, I get all ready, I get in the car, turn on, I wait for her rather than helping her. Okay.
Whoops.
I'm just giving you some examples of how.
It's okay.
You know, sometimes, how many of you know, I'm not going to ask how many wives feel their husbands are insensitive. Don't raise your hand. But, you know, I think that I want to express and apologize to her because of any insensitivity that I may have had. So I love you.
I love you. And we are good. We're good.
Okay. And in one sense, many people, even Bill told me the other day, do you realize people don't even know I'm the vice president? They don't even know I'm a Zockin. They don't even know I'm here. And I want to acknowledge Bill Boyce and his family. Will see Jason, come on up here, Jason. Come on up here. Bill Boyce has probably been my best friend for 7 years. And, you know, sometimes that you can get caught up in the moment and you're just running, you're trying to get things done. And sometimes I can appear insensitive. You know, I don't say hi to somebody or, you know, and but it's just there's I'm not going to make any excuses. You know, there's been times when I've hurt Brother Bill and I didn't even realize it. And I just want to apologize.
Yes, no problem.
We need to acknowledge the pain. And even though it was unintentional, I just want to acknowledge the pain.
Okay. It's 10 years.
Well, he's been with us 10 years, but he's been with coming to us tonight for 10 years, but almost 7 years on the board. But Bill has just been phenomenal. If there's anyone that is faithful that I want to honor, it's Bill. I mean, through thick and thin, he works behind the scenes. And I know many of you know how precious this man is. He's just totally committed and just did Bill a big hand. And then also to all of the Zockins, you know, I just want to apologize to you for any insensitivity or things. You know, each one of us go through things in life and sometimes we listen, but we don't hear. You know what I'm talking about? And for me, it's so important that we listen, that we hear, and that we respond. And so I would just like to ask you guys' forgiveness for any insensitivity that I may have shown. And then lastly, you guys. Not to be last. The last will be first. It's all. I want to apologize to you for any insensitivity that I may have caused you because of the decisions that I have made, be they right or wrong. The point is, if I have caused you pain, I want to acknowledge it and ask for your forgiveness.
Good morning. Shabbat Shalom. Is this on?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, life is a journey, and it's an incredible journey. And being in leadership over a church, you have a very heavy responsibility. And I replaced one of the founding fathers, Norm Beliveau and Sue Beliveau, who helped Pastor Mark and Vicky found this El Shaddai ministry. And Sue is here now. But one of the things that's really difficult is we are leaders. We need to be held to a higher standard. But the one thing is we're all just common people up here. I'm a construction worker. You know, Mark's a shoe salesman. I mean, we're just all common people.
I used to be.
All I'm saying is we are just common people trying to do the best we can do. And sometimes we fall short. Sometimes we hurt people. And there's no excuse for that. As leaders, we need to take responsibility. We're going to start reaching out to the people that we've hurt in the past because you have to restore relationships. Like I was telling... Like I was talking to Mark Moses, even though we have a disagreement, what we have in common is our love for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we go to different churches. But one of the most important things, and Pastor Mark said, you can have all the knowledge you want. If your heart is not right, that grieves God. And we've made mistakes, and I apologize. I've talked to all the board members, all the Zawkins. We need to do better, and we made a commitment to do better, to serve this community, the local community, the international community, but we need to do better because God has put us as the leaders of this flock, and we have failed in certain instances, and we need to get better. So I just ask that you give us grace and give us time to improve, to make El Shaddai Ministry a better congregation. And I just thank you very much. And the one thing I would like to do is I'd like everybody to reach your hands out, and I'd like to pray for Pastor Mark and Vicky. Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up Pastor Mark and Vicky and put a hedge of protection around them. And as we all know, we all have certain things that have happened to us in life that make us the people we are. I just pray that we can break those bonds and become better people and become the light, become holy and set apart. I just know that change is not easy and it takes a long time. I just pray that you will uplift this leadership and all the Zawkins here and continue to pray for us so we can be better servers and servants to you who God has put under our care. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen and amen. We love you. We love you guys. Is the shofar blower ready? I told Curtis, oh, here he is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. And even as we hear the cry of the shofar, it is our cry to you, Father, that you would soften each one of our hearts, that we would all be more sensitive to what the Spirit is saying to us at this time. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Peace. And who is he who brings me comfort? He turns his bitter into sweet. Who is stirring up my passion? And who is rising up in me? Who is filling up my hunger with everything I need? See, Creator God, He's Yahweh. The Creator I am, He's Yahweh. The Lord of all, He's Yahweh. Oh, the Shalom, He's Yahweh. The righteous Son, He's Yahweh. The Lord is one, He's Yahweh. Creator God, He's Yahweh. The Great I Am, He's Yahweh. The Lord of all, He's Yahweh. Oh, the Shalom, He's Yahweh. The righteous Son, He's Yahweh.
This request. best, Lord, I bring to you. One thing that I make known, Lord, I come humbly to your throne, asking, Father, please replace this heart of stone. Use your finger now and write, oh Lord, like you carved before in stone. Burn them deeper within my heart, your laws, your ways on these dry bones. Lie, 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 lie,
There is something
Your name is Yeshua. Your name is salvation. And we love your name. We love your name. We love you. Abba, Daddy. We thank you that you love us so much. Father, I just pray right now for your people, the sheep of your pasture. Father, we just pray right now for those that have physical needs. Father, they need to be healed. We want to lift up those that we know of who are suffering from so many diseases that are just ravaging this world. Father, from those who are in the hospital, we want to lift those up. Those that are live streaming from all over the world that are sick, we want to lift them up. Father, we want you to know that we love your people. We care for your people. We want to intercede on their behalf for their physical infirmities. Father, we also want to pray for those who are spiritually far from you, that are insensitive toward you. Father, that you would awaken their eyes, that they would see how loving you are and what a great God you are. They would be drawn toward you at this time. For those with financial needs, Lord, you would open the windows of heaven and meet their needs. Father, that we would even see those people that have those financial needs that we could also help in. We want to be your hands in meeting those needs. Father, for the nation of Israel, we want to lift them up to you right now. In the times that we live in, as the nations all want to come and divide your land, we just pray a hedge of protection around them. For our own nation, as we embark with the new president, Father, we just want to support and pray for him. We want to pray for the senators, the congressmen. Father, we just want to lift the whole government up to you right now. We want to put them in your hands, oh God, and move their hearts that they would do in your favor what is pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray also for a bond of unity between everybody in politics. For your name's sake, heal this land, oh God. Let there be brotherly love, sisterly love, that we would just love one another. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. You may be seated. There's something that I was going to say for when I got back from Africa, because it ties into that the Torah portion I'll be sharing, but I'm going to go ahead and share it right now because it's so incredible. How many of you know, we are talking about Exodus, and in Exodus 15 is the song at the sea when they were delivered from the Egyptians, right? God's presence was manifested in very miraculous ways. And what I want to talk about is worship. I want to talk about worship, song, music, and the song that should come from our heart. I'm reading what this other person wrote, and he says that in the secular society, song is regarded as a form of entertainment and amusement. But in Judaism, song is placed at the loftiest levels of spirituality, for song can inspire joy, and joy causes the divine spirit to manifest itself. Song can also communicate the sorrow of the heart that mere words are unable to do. Songs were such an integral part of even the temple service that only the Levites could participate in the choral service. In the temple, the Levitical choir sang and the Levitical orchestra played. The inspiration was so vital, it says that the temple service was deemed invalid without the Levitical music. Let's see. Words communicate ideas. Music communicates emotion. If someone simply says, "I love chocolate," in a monotone voice, he's conveying an idea. If the same person says, "I love chocolate," okay, he's communicating the emotion he feels when it comes to chocolate. Try to say "I love you" to someone and really mean it in a monotone voice. "I love you." It's impossible. Emotion is always accompanied with melody. Ever since antiquity, people have found that there were times when they needed to express themselves in a deeper fashion than mere words could convey. The artist would express the feelings of his heart through landscapes, portrait, and other sketches of life. Poets convey their emotions through verse. Photographers through their photography. Well, the Jewish people chose song to express their feelings of joy and thankfulness. Even the seven notes of the musical scale are given meaning. They correspond to loving kindness, strength, splendor, eminence, beauty, foundation, and majesty. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Vilna Gaon, a famous sage But he told his students that without the study of music theory, one cannot fully grasp the wisdom of the Torah. There's an interesting difference between words and song. Words can sometimes be inspirational. But when one is depressed and he thinks of those words, it fails to inspire. The sadness of the depression is stronger than the message of the words. Words are powerless to shake off the oppressive mood of sadness and depression, but an inspiring melody is different. It has the power to transcend the sadness and shake off the depression. It can elevate the spirit. King David even said, "It was in the darkness of night, his song shall be with me." In Psalm 42:8, King David would sing to bring himself up from the depths of despair. Every emotional event is an occasion for song. After the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, their joy was unbounded. Words alone could not contain their great emotion. As a matter of fact, these were words that had to be sung. And so they sang the song of Moses and the children of Israel, this song unto God, Exodus 15:1. But that moment was magical. And why was that? Because they didn't rehearse it. There was no handing out of sheet music. Yet Moses and all the Israelites simultaneously uttered the same lyrics, the same song, they singing the same melody. That instant in time was a manifestation of one of the greatest miracles, the miracle of joyous, spontaneous music with everyone singing the same words at the same time. There is a well-known story that is told of a great Torah scholar who headed up a school or a yeshiva. He was asked why his son was not a devoted Jew, yet his housekeeper had a son who was a rabbinical scholar. He answered that at his own Shabbat meal, all he could think of was finishing the meal so he could go back to his Torah learning. However, at the housekeeper's Shabbat meal, the family would sing Shabbat melodies for hours and on end to celebrate the joy of Shabbat. He mournfully told this story several times to emphasize the great significance and power of song to the Jewish people. The story is also told of a deaf person, a mute, who came into the synagogue and in the midst of a glorious chanting rendered by the cantor, the musician, the deaf mute stood up and screamed as loud as his vocal cords would allow. The congregants were appalled and rushed toward him in an effort to remove him from the congregation, but the rabbi called out for them to stop. He explained that the mute was simply expressing his emotion the only way he knew how. The mute scream was a true expression of prayer and reached the very doors of heaven. The clarion call to repent that is sounded on Rosh Hashanah, the blast of the shofar, is not a call that can be contained in words. The piercing cry of repentance transcends the language barrier. It is the same cry as the cry of the mute. The song was not only an expression of joy and thankfulness for the present salvation of the Jews, it was also an expression of hope and faith for the future of Israel. Isn't that absolutely incredible? With that said, let's go to our notes. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God, our obligations, and the consequences. Obligations are described as the reasonable requirements of a moral government. Don't you think the requirements have to be reasonable? Could God command us to fly with the punishment of eternal death if he did not give us the ability to fly? What kind of a government is that? God would never require anything of us that we were not capable of performing. In a tenfold way, by the Ten Commandments, as is found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, Yeshua summarized the reasonable requirements in a twofold way in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Yeshua says to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The whole Torah and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Why is that? Because what true love is what the Torah and the prophets define, as well as what true love is not. This is why it's so important to understand not only Torah, but the heart of the Torah, God's heart. The Apostle John defined it in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. He says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, what happens? God's love has most certainly been perfected in him, and this is how we know that we're in him. He who says he remains in him ought also to walk just like he walked. And he walked in love. 1 John 5, 2 and 3, it says, by this we know that we do love the children of God when we love God and do what? Keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And it's important for us to realize his commandments are not grievous. All too often we go, oh, those commandments are so grievous. They're a burden. What are you talking about? Look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, don't murder, steal, false testimony, don't covet. Whatever commandments there are, they're all summed up, basically, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm a neighbor. Love, therefore, is a fulfillment of the law. Now, can we say, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't need to love one another because he loved them for us? Doesn't make sense. Goes on to say in verse 12 through 14, the night is far gone, the day is near. Let us therefore throw off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day. Not doing these things, the reveling and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, lustful acts, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Make no provision for the flesh for its lusts. How many of you know this is telling us we're in a battle? We're in a battle. We're still in the world. We still have flesh. The devil is still tempting us. But we need to fight. I think love involves a fight. The good fight. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, it says, we know that the law is what? But it's good if we use it lawfully. And knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person. Think about that. If you were never going to kill anybody, there doesn't need to be a law. Don't kill. Right? The law had to come because people were killing one another. The law is made for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, the sexually immoral, homosexual, slave traders, liars, perjurers, for anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. And I think Micah 6:8 is so incredible because it doesn't say he has told you, but he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Who can say these are too tough a requirement? Oh God, you've asking me too much. Amazingly, it doesn't say to walk humbly in front of God. It says walk humbly with God. We have a humble God, a God who is so humble that he would come to earth. And then there's this proud man walking next to this humble God. Something is wrong with this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And does it say with a monotone voice? No, it's with everything you've got. God is our creator, our king and father. Do you realize he also has an obligation to humanity? The obligations aren't all on us. How many of you know if you have a kid, you're obligated to take care of that kid? When God created us, he put obligations upon himself. As a God of love, he is duty-bound to exercise control over all of his creation. Therefore, there must be consequences if there is nonconformity. Would a just and loving God require that which is impossible for you to do and then condemn you forever for not doing it? I don't think so. But there has to be consequences for our actions. Is it possible? Well, look at Genesis 6, 9. This is the history of the generations of Noah. Noah was what? He was righteous. He was blameless among the people of his time. And Noah walked with God. Look at Luke 1, 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. How? That doesn't mean they never sinned and never blew it. It means when they failed, they got back up and asked forgiveness. Both these are not saying they never failed, both Noah and them. It's saying that when they failed, they got up, they built, they fixed the relationship. That's what's important, is the relationship. As a matter of fact, God invites us to reason with him. In Isaiah 1:18 through 20, he says, come, let us reason together. God says, look, even though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, they'll be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So we have choices, and choices have consequences. Do you know God would cease to be righteous if he didn't exercise control? Look at Genesis 18:25. Abraham says, be it far from you to do things like that, to kill the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous would be like the wicked. May that be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We have to expect God to follow the commandments himself that he lays out. God always declares his impartiality. Romans 2:11, it says there is no partiality with God. I don't even know God is not going to show favoritisms. He can't. Decisions are based on an individual basis. This is why in Ezekiel 18:20 it says the soul that sins, they're going to die. The son will not bear the iniquity of his father or the father for his son. And these consequences have to be in exact measure. They can't be too heavy. That's why even in our court system, they have first degree, second degree, third degree, manslaughter, whatever, because the consequences are supposed to be in measure of the crime. Galatians 6:7-8. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Who sows in the flesh is from the flesh will reap corruption. Who sows in the spirit will from the spirit receive eternal life. And there are rewards. Psalm 29:11, it says, the Lord will give strength to his people and he'll bless his people with peace. John 14:23, Yeshua answered him and said, if a man loves me, he'll keep my word. And then what happens? The consequence is my father will love him and we're going to come to him and make our home with him. That's incredible. Look at Deuteronomy 28:1-2. These are the consequences of following God. It'll happen if you listen diligently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all of his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God is going to set you on high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings are going to come on you. They're going to overtake you if you listen to the voice of the Lord your God. But he also gives back consequences in verse 15. It'll come to pass if you don't listen to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all of his commandments and the statutes which I command you today, then all these curses are going to come on you and they're going to overtake you. What are some of the consequences of sin? When we think about the consequences of sin, I mean, many people think, well, there's physical death. There's spiritual death. People that are physically alive but spiritually dead. We have eternal death. Like it says here in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Sin brings a loss of peace and joy. It also brings strained relationships with each other. Look at Titus 3:3. For we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what sin does. It causes strained relationships. That's why there's war in James. It talks about why are there wars? It's because you want and you have not. There's physical death. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment. There's also environmental consequences of our sin. Genesis 3:17-19 talks about Adam and Eve and how the ground is now cursed. Okay? There's also what is called like moral entropy. How many know what entropy is? Do things get better and better or worse and worse? They get worse and worse. That's what entropy is. Well, there's moral entropy. Romans 7:21-25. Look what Paul says. He says, I find a law, and he's not talking about the Torah here. He says, I find the law that to me, when I desire to do good, evil is present. I delight in God's law after the inward man, but I see this different stinking law in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity under the law of what? Not the law of the Torah, but the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to deliver me out of the body of this death? And I thank God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. With the mind, I serve God's law, but with the flesh, I serve the sin's law. How many of you have ever experienced that? How many of you are liars? I don't know. I don't think I'm the only one that has experienced that. But the other thing is this. How many of you know we can bring joy to God's heart? Look at Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord your God in the midst of you, a mighty one who will save. He's going to rejoice over you with joy. He will calm you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That word there means to spin around. He's just going to spin around, sing. Do you think he does that over the wicked? He only does that over the righteous. You can bring joy to God's heart. Psalm 147:11, it says, the Lord even takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his loving kindness. Jeremiah 32:41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart, with all my soul. God just so much wants to bless them. Song of Songs 4:9 is just amazing to me. The bridegroom is speaking to the bride and he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You've ravished my heart with just one of your eyes, with one chain of your neck. You can just see him. Oh, so in love with his bride, just looking in her eyes. We can do that. I think we can bring joy to God's heart, But guess what else? This is what, to me, is probably the most incredible thing. And it ties in to the first part of this service. One of the things that revolutionized my life from practical experience when I was 19 years old, I was listening to this teaching tape. And it talked about the consequences of sin. And I just listed off a bunch of consequences of sin. Okay, what do you think is the greatest consequence of sin?
Separation from God.
Separation from God. You know, some say hell or whatever. I mean, all different things. But what was revealed to me is that's not the greatest consequence of sin. The problem with all the consequences of sin that we look at, it's totally from an insensitivity, self-centered look at how my sin has affected me. We've never stopped to see how our sin has affected our relationship with our dad who loves us. Wow, when I hit that, this is why Joseph, when Pharaoh's wife came into him and asked him to have relations with her, he didn't say, oh no, if I get caught, I'm dead. He said, how can I do this against God? My heart is with God. How could I break God's heart? And so all of a sudden, I used to think, man, I want to obey God because I don't want to go to hell. And I sure want to go to heaven. And that was my motivation. And then a radical change took place in my life when I realized, oh my God, I have broken your heart. I was so insensitive, I didn't even think that I could break God's heart. I saw him as just some computer storing facts. He'd get mad, whatever. But I never saw the relationship of me breaking God's heart. And so look at Genesis 6:6. It says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. In Hebrew, the word grieved implies difficulty in breathing, as if God was sobbing from the depths of his heart because man had so rebelled against him. And all of a sudden I thought, oh God, I want to comfort you. Ezekiel 6:9, look what God says. It says, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations where they've been carried captives, because God says, I am broken over their whorish heart which hath departed from me. The Hebrew word for broken is just completely dashed to pieces. God's heart was totally broken by how the relationship was betrayed by his people to him. Look at Micah 6:2-3. It says, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy not with the wicked. His controversy is with his own people. And he will plead with Israel. Can you imagine the God of heaven and earth pleading with someone? Begging them. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? Wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. Who's going to testify against God? And for me, this was just so incredible. And what I want to close with, thinking of where this world is at and how the love of many is waxing cold and the insensitivity of the world that we don't even realize we've broken God's heart. How many of us need to acknowledge, oh God, I never even thought about causing you pain, and I have caused you pain. And now from the depths of my heart, I want to cry out and say, oh God, I am sorry for breaking your heart. And to me, this is what is so important. This is what is going to bring revival. When we realize the greatest consequence of sin is the agonizing grief and disappointment in breaking God's heart. So, you know, I really think that, you know, let's stand and pray. The musicians could come forward. But wow, I wanted to open your eyes to a whole new perspective of looking at our sin and going back and saying, oh God, how could we do this to you? We need to acknowledge that we have broken God's heart. And I think, you know, oftentimes in our walk with God, we've only thought about the consequences of sin to ourselves. We've never stopped to think, wow, look what we've done to you, Dad. And so let's take this moment and pray and acknowledge the cry of our heart and let God know how sorry we are that we have offended him. And if you want to come up for prayer on your own, that's fine. The prayer team will be up as well. And I don't know if you are just playing instrumental music or words. Instrumental or? Okay. We're just going to be playing instrumental music. So listen to the music for a little bit. Let it speak to God's heart. And my prayer to you is that you would spend a few minutes here crying out to God and letting him know that we have recognized an insensitivity of our own heart toward him and how we have broken his heart. And we're asking him to repair that. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank you so much that you have let us know we're stepping on your toes. And we are sorry. God, we are so sorry that we have not only stepped on your toes, but we have crossed the line. We have rebelled. We have been wicked. We've committed iniquity, transgressions. I can't help but think of even as Daniel prayed, Lord, I just pray right now that we would spend this time just confessing our iniquity just privately to you and let you know how sorry we are. In Yeshua's name, amen. Moses, to pray this prayer over my children because I love them so much. I want to be in a right relationship with them. I want to call them my kids. So I want you to say this prayer over them, and not only will I bless them, but I'm going to put my name on them. And we just thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you want the relationship restored. We thank you that you fight for us. You fight for your kids in spite of how we hurt you, oh God. We just want to say we're sorry. Restore our hearts back to you. Give us a heart of worship. Give us a song in our heart. Father, we don't want to just love you with Torah knowledge. We want to love you with Torah in our heart. Father, bring life to your people. Breathe upon any dry bones that are here that want to have that life of you back, the joy of you back, oh God. May your spirit just move mightily upon your people and fill them with your spirit. Fill them with your love. Let them know all is forgiven. We just want to acknowledge our iniquity and that we've hurt you, oh God. And this is what you told Aaron to say. Ivarekaka Adonai Vaish Vareka Yaer Adonai Panav Ilecha Vihuneka. Isai Adonai Panav Ilecha Viasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In that wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. You be blessed and go love one another. Thank you.